In the study of justification, it's important for us to appreciate the fact that it's on the side of God that justification is offered. The idea of someone in authority or someone in power is the concept of justification. The fact that it is offered by God and accepted by man is a wonderful, wonderful blessing. Until a pardon offered has been accepted, it is of no value to the individual at all. He's chosen to remain incarcerated by his own choice. He's chosen to reject the pardon that has been extended to him. It has no value. If we have the justification of God and the offer of that justification, and from that way of faith in our lives, we find that justification enjoyed, we observe that that faith, Thayer's English Greek lexicon, tells us that faith means a trust that is mixed or commingled with obedience. If we're talking about living faith, we're talking about a faith, a trust that is mingled with, companions with, linked with obedience. And that's what we find in the Bible regarding the subject of justification all the way through. Holman's Bible Dictionary, which is one of the more objective, I think, and formulated studies that have been done through the years, noted the following regarding justification and this idea of God and how he responded to the work of obedience. It is said, no one is excluded from sin's domain. All people are in the deplorable, leading them to death. No one is excluded from the state of being separated from God due to sin. All people desperately need deliverance, and the redemptive activity of Christ provides the only avenue to the right relationship with God. And in the concluding particular remarks about this, it is said the following regarding obedience and the ways of obedience. No justification within the law would allow anyone, Jew or Gentile, to sidestep faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul eliminated all doubt when he argued that being a Jew is neither a prerequisite nor a prerogative for justification. The only stipulation, accessibility to it. And he says here in this regard, as the conclusion is drawn here, that justification is an act of obedience. In every instance, there is obedience to God that is involved. When we talk about one's following the way of God, the righteous way of God, even the scholarship of the world and recognition in that Holman study is a lot of men that come together in that regard. Note that it is the case that obedience is a part of that justification that God involves. God leads out, he tells man to believe in him and to trust him and obey him, and as a result of that, find that justification from God. Now, the word justify is a then legal kind of term, and there are those who say that it really originated among the Greeks in the arena of the law and court system. That the idea was that mitigating circumstances would be brought to bear. If a person were charged, say, with a particular crime and a particular event and was, in fact, guilty of that crime, guilty of that wrongdoing, there could be brought to bear, however, extenuating circumstances of which it would compel mercy from the seat of justice there, you see. And in that mercy, there would be extended to that individual. And the idea of that person not being accountable is not true. Justification simply means that that person has been declared legally, has been declared right. And when we find ourselves before the courtroom of God guilty of sin, we find ourselves truly there without excuse. We find ourselves there within the scope of that sin that's on our soul. How will they then find that justification to come about? That declared right by God to come about? Again, all of the circumstances will be brought to bear. And the number one circumstance, really, that came about was the Christ who came to earth and lived as mankind among mankind. The fact that Jesus knows all of the trials and tribulations, all the pitfalls and difficulties that are involved. God the Father noted that this is the way in which he would judge the world, by that man whom he hath ordained, and hath given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him up from the dead. Thus Luke will record that in the book of Acts chapter 17, in reference to the accountability that man has before God, that it is the case that God looks at him and that the judgment is going to be done according to my son. And the son referred to this particular thing in John chapter 5 when he noted the Father judges no man but has committed all judgment to the Son. The fact of the matter is that Jesus, being here on earth facing what he faced, knows about the pitfalls and difficulties of man. The judgment of Jesus was the notation that man could live a life free from the guilt of sin. By obeying the Lord, he could find righteousness due him by God, and God would offer that to him in such a wonderful blessing. The question in Romans chapter 6 was, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall any of us that have died to sin live any longer therein? He goes on to point out that living in a life of debauchery and sin and wrongdoing is a practice that shows that that grace really did mean something to that individual. That way of life was a sin-filled way of living. And so the Lord there, in Paul's words of Romans 6, says, when we were buried with him by baptism into his death, we were raised to walk in newness of life. But then he goes on to describe how that newness of life and how that old way of living should cohabitate together, should be a part of that person's thinking. He said, for if we have been planted together in his likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, put to death with him. As Jesus died, there were a lot of people out here in the world that in a spiritual way, they died with him. When they came to know about Christ and they suffered a broken heart because he had done so much for them, they recognized that, and with tears they came to the Lord. And they, when they had that faith committed to being baptized into Christ, they were planted in the likeness of his death, and they would also be in the likeness of his resurrection, the concept that they had a hope beyond the grave. And he goes on to say, if we are buried in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of resurrection, knowing this, that our old man, he goes to the idea that's pertinent there. Our old man did what? Well, our old man was enslaved to sin. Our old man yielded to the ways of sin and wrongdoing. Now then, we've come to that awareness of Christ. We've come to be buried with him. We've come to be now raised with him. And that old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. That ultimately, that body of sin, we won't take with us. It'll be no more. It'll be not there anymore. And the fact of the matter is that when we find to that resurrection time, we will have a new body. We will go from the terrestrial life to a celestial life, a heavenly life, and a heavenly existence without the trials and the failures and shortcomings of this earthly body. And he goes on to say that if we have been buried with him, we were raised with him, and we were raised with him to walk in that newness of life. If we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not be servants or enslaved to sin. You see, we as Christians know what to do with our sins. And that takes us back to the passage we closed with this morning, and that was in 1 John 1, verses 9 and following. When he says, if we confess our sins, what do we do with our sins? Well, he gives us two real direct opposites of options there in 1 John chapter 1. Deny that we have sin is one of those options. Deny. Just say, no, that's not sin. It's a misunderstanding. It's something I can justify. I can say that I'm okay with this right here because I can justify it myself. And he's saying, you don't do that. You don't want to do that. God says that you do sin. You actually are saying God has lied about it. If he says you sin, and you say you haven't sinned, you are lying. You're causing God to say a lie. And that is not true. God's not right about this matter. And he concludes it by saying in 1 John 1:9, now instead of denying sin, here's your other option. If we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We really need to be serious about profanity being confessed. We need to be serious about materialism being confessed. We really need to be serious about lack of faith being confessed. We really need to get serious about worldliness being confessed. We need to get serious about the way that we think and do that is against the way of God. If we're not practicing the golden rule that Jesus taught, we need to truly repent of that. We need to commit to that way of life that Jesus said, because the joys and happinesses will come that way. And Peter will say in 1 Peter 1 in reference to this matter, that joy that's unspeakable and full of glory comes to that individual who finds himself in that right relationship with God. It is a joy and a hope, and I can point to it in the Scripture. I've done what the Lord said do. Instead of saying, I don't have sin, I'm denying my sin, I hope that you don't find out about my sin, I'll confess my sin to the Lord. I'll make right for the Lord. Now then, what can I then do? I'll find that the Lord is faithful and just to forgive me and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. No wonder Peter would write, it's a joy unspeakable to have that happen. A joy unspeakable, and it's full of glory. The idea of it's full of the hope, glory will be truly revealed someday in the coming of our Lord, in the time of His right, at His right hand. And we will enjoy that glory. Here's a person who has unspeakable joy in the... I mean, what does it mean? I'm guilty. I'm guilty as charged. Yet there is forgiveness. That sin has been put away from me. That's what that word forgive means, to put away. It's not brought into court. It's not entered into the evidence. It's not there in the sense of the judge of the ages, Jesus Christ. Here's this person who has this way of life of a faith that's obedient to me. And that's a mitigating circumstance that says, I want you at my right hand, where there are, as David will say in Psalms, pleasures forevermore. Isn't that a great thing to have? Why would any discerning individual wish to stay in a way of life that is so filled with rejection from God? This is a hope that we have. And this is what justification does. It's an act on the part of God Himself, through His Son, Jesus Christ, that offers to us guilty individuals a way to put away those sins, a way to be forgiven, a way to live at peace with God. What a blessing it is. You can see it in the words that are used in reference to justify in the New Testament of our Bible. Jesus in Luke chapter 10 tells the account of the Good Samaritan. And the establishment of that was to a group of Jewish people who were there challenging Jesus about their way of life and how they're to be helpful to their neighbors. Their story. In Luke 10 at verse 29, this particular leader among the Jews there said, but he willing to justify himself. See that word? Willing to justify himself, make himself appear right, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Who's the neighbor that I'm supposed to love like this? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and love your neighbor, the second greatest commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. Who's my neighbor that I'm supposed to love this way? And Jesus gives the story of the Good Samaritan and says, now, which one of these three was the neighbor to the man that fell among the thieves? And the man said, I suppose he that ministered unto him, he that took care of him, he that took mercy upon him and helped him, I suppose the one who rendered service to him. Well, that's the correct answer, admittedly, but admittedly he didn't wish to give that be the answer, did he? He didn't want that to be the answer. He had to admit some things that Jesus there is saying to him. Listen, neighborly ways go beyond words. Being a neighbor reaches out, helps, assists. But he willing to justify, make himself appear right in what his practices had been formerly, said, and who is my neighbor? Justification on the part of himself to be made right did not come from the Lord, did it? And as a result, he walked away from there with a better set of knowledge that Jesus had given him and a hope that he was able to apply it to his life. In Luke chapter 16, just before Jesus gives the great account of Lazarus and the rich man, in Luke 16 at verse 15, it is noted there by the Lord, and he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. In Luke 16 to 15, our Lord said, listen, mankind can get together and they can get in a group together and say, hey, this is the right thing to do. This is the right way to believe. This is the right way to practice. This is the right thing, right. But the question is, did God say it was right? And that's the point Jesus is making. They which are justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. And that which is esteemed highly among mankind as the justified way to go is something that in the sight of God is an abomination. It is rejected by God. And that's not the way to live. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 3, again, in that section in chapter 3 at verse 15, when it talks about there being a need for law in order for there to be right and wrong understood. And then in chapter 4, he talks about it once again, right and wrong and understood by the way of law being established and set up. He makes the following observation regarding justification. Romans 3 at verse 30. He says, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith, and then adds, and the uncircumcision through faith. Jews and Gentiles were going to be able to come to God's forgiveness in the very same way. They didn't have a leg up on it because they were of the Jews, nor were they denied it because they were Gentiles. God had a great hope for them, and it was through that faith. Remember that faith is not just an idea of trust. It is defined in the finest of the lexicographers of the ages. Recognized in seminary after seminary after seminary across America. And in this regard, here is the teaching. It is trust, co-mingled with obedience. It is the trust that is incorporated with obedience. It is lived, it's linked up with obedience. When Abraham believed God in Genesis 15 and verse 6, and it was accredited to him for righteousness, when then he was asked to leave Ur of the Chaldees, and go to the land I will show you. He went. When he was asked to go up to Moriah and to offer in Genesis 22, thy son, thine only son, he arose and took the lad and went. When other acts that were done, as I spoke about there, in order to separate them from others of the Gentile world, the Jews themselves, he did not hesitate to undergo that action. He obeyed the Lord. What did that do to his faith that was accredited to him in Genesis 15, verse 6? It justified his faith. It made right his faith. His actions of obedience made right his faith. What we find in the pages of the Bible is an action of God, and we participate with the Lord in that great hope of the soul. We can be forgiven. Tonight, if there's anyone with us who says, well, I don't know that I've ever been forgiven by the Lord. I've had somebody tell me that I was forgiven. I've had a statement made over me that I was forgiven. I felt like I was okay. But the question is, on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, what do those pricked in their hearts say unto Peter and the rest of the apostles? Men and brethren, what shall we do? What were they told? Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. Why was it not the case that they were told, now you're pricked in your heart, your initial faith in what we're saying here, that has already justified you. That's already saved your soul. Why wasn't that said at that point in time? It was perfect timing for it. They were pricked in their heart. They said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Perfect time to say, you've done it. You didn't recognize it, but let me tell you the blessing and benefit of this wonderful justification by faith. You have this faith right now. You've already done this. But to these people who were pricked in their hearts and said, what shall we do? The answer was, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you. The same thing is noted in regard to Cornelius in Acts 10 and 43. He was to believe in the Lord. In Acts 10 and 48, he's commanded to be baptized in water. In Acts 11, 15 through 18, they understood that the Gentiles had repented unto life. Why wasn't it noted in Acts 10, 43 that they're believing, now then you are justified before God? Their believing had to be commingled with obedience. And as of yet, had he been commanded what to do? Commanded to believe, now he's commanded to be baptized in water in verse 48. And we know that he repented because of statements made there in Acts 11, 15 through 18. And so he turned away from a life that was living a life of good service to his fellow man and good service to his family. And this justified him before God? No. He said, no, I want to obey the Lord. I want to obey what the Lord said to. I want to be justified by the Lord. And tonight, think about your relationship to the Lord. And those of you who hear by way of the internet system and this study about justification, I trust that you'll make your decision to respond to the Lord obediently where you live, because you then can be added by the Lord to his family, to his name, to his church, and be justified by living faith.